18, I'm sorry. Gospel of John chapter 18, and we'll look at verses 1 through 12. And if we can stand for the reading of God's word this morning, John chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he had said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way, to fulfill the word which he spoke, 'Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your Son, for Jesus, for giving him to sacrifice for our sins. And we just praise you for all that he went through, and knowing that even the small things that we go through in our suffering cannot really even compare to what he sacrificed for us. Help us to live our lives in gratitude of that, and help us to grow and mature and to realize those traits of suffering as a believer, that they'll be there. Just help us to love you more every day for all that Jesus has done for us. In Christ's holy name, amen.
Turn your Bible to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. Did you know that how we suffer as Christians is just as important as why we suffer? Last week we saw that Jesus left us an example to follow when it comes to suffering, so that we shouldn't be surprised by hardship in the Christian life. We also learned that we should be careful to suffer for doing right, not for doing wrong. Suffering for sin is deserved and dishonors God. But suffering for doing right is following in Christ's footsteps and brings him glory. Today we need to go further and see that how we suffer as believers is also very important. If we're to trace the pattern of Christ's suffering in our life, we'll find that Jesus suffered quietly, not threatening or trying to retaliate. This was true through all the injustice, insults, beatings, the floggings, and even the crucifixion. If we're to faithfully pattern our suffering after his, we must suffer silently as well. But how could Jesus possibly do that? And how can we? It seems impossible, doesn't it, that we could suffer unjustly and suffer silently. Peter doesn't leave us in the dark, though, and openly tells us not only how Jesus suffered, but how Jesus could suffer silently. And that's because he gave his life and soul over to the Father, whom Jesus knew was a perfectly righteous judge. The Father knew that Jesus was righteous and raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand, where every knee would bow and every tongue confess that he was Lord. God also, we know, the Father will bring every sinner to justice, either through salvation and Christ having paid their debt, or through the great white throne Jesus trusted the Father and placed his soul in good hands. And so can we as children of God. We can accept suffering silently by entrusting our very souls to a righteous judge. Let's read together 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 and following. For you've been called for this purpose, and since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Again, we saw last week, we began to look at the two key attributes that marked off Jesus' righteous suffering from sinful suffering. And that first key attribute we looked at was that he suffered unjustly, making it clear if we are to follow in his footsteps, we too must suffer for righteousness, not for unrighteousness or ungodliness. And we saw that Peter declared very clearly in verse 22 that Christ was sinless, quoting from Isaiah 53, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. That throughout Christ's life, throughout his ministry, and Peter being one of the three inner disciples, would have witnessed much, if not all, of what Jesus said and did for those 3 years. And now he can quote very strongly and clearly that, yes, Jesus was without sin both in deed and in word, which we saw in James chapter 3 is impossible for mortal men to do, to control our tongues perfectly, which would lead to a perfect actions as well. But Jesus did, as God, become a man. And we have Paul and John affirming the same thing, declaring in their letters that Jesus was perfect and sinless. Jesus was the perfect God-man and is, so that he could be our sacrifice and our example. If we are to suffer like Christ, we must be sure that our suffering is undeserved and unjust, that we are suffering for doing right and not for doing wrong. Well, verse 23 today then takes us on to the second key attribute of Christ's suffering, and that is how he responded to unjust suffering. And we'll find that Jesus suffered quietly. Verse 23, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. We find that Jesus did not revile in return as he was being reviled. That word to revile is to speak in a highly insulting manner, hurling verbal abuse, to curse, to speak evil of, to insult someone. MacArthur said, revile means to use abusive, vile language over and over against someone or to pile abuse on someone. It described an extremely harsh kind of verbal abuse that could be more aggravating than even physical abuse. And as we turn back to Matthew 26, we see the accounts in the Gospels that this was abundantly true, that Jesus was abused, was reviled over and over. And yet he responded with quietness. He responded without retaliating or reviling in return, abusing or insulting in return. So here in Matthew 26, later in the chapter, and here they've got this sham trial going on, and they get these false witnesses to finally come forward and agree, even though it's, again, slander, really saying that Jesus was going to destroy the physical temple when, in fact, we know he meant his own body and rebuild it in 3 days. So even that was false. But we've seen as well they were trying to find false witnesses. They knew they couldn't find anything that would stick. Verse 62, the high priest stood up and said to him, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. This is astounding. He knows their evil design. He knows this is a sham trial. These are all false accusations, slander. Yet he keeps silent. The high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. He simply states the reality of what's going to happen. But again, not reviling in return here. Verse 65, then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has blasphemed, which means to claim that you're God when you're not, or to say something very evil about God. High priest is saying he's claimed to be God himself now. And certainly this was not new for Christ. He had said this throughout his ministry. And we know what he wasn't blaspheming because he was God. And he showed that over and over. And even in recent days to this event, he had raised Lazarus from the dead, if that wasn't clear enough. That he was the Son of God, that he had the power as God to do so. And now simply declares that. Here the high priest tears his robe, accuses him of blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Very convenient, since they only had false witnesses. What do you think? They answered, he deserves death, verse 66. It only intensifies the blasphemy or the insults and the reviling, and now even threatening death here. He deserves death. But that's not all. These respectable religious leaders, they're in the high council, the Sanhedrin here, the highest council in Israel. They rule the land. It's as if they lose it completely here, and they really expose, again, very clearly their evil hearts and their hatred of Jesus. Notice what they do, verse 67. They spat in his face and beat him with their fists. I can't think of a much more insulting thing you could do to someone than spit in their face. And they beat him with their fists, and others slapped him. And not only that, look at the mocking that ensues here, verse 68. Prophesy to us, you Christ, and that's the word for Messiah, whom Jesus had claimed over and over to be, and they knew that. Here they're mocking him. Prophesy to us, you Messiah, who is the one who hit you? And he could have done so, couldn't he have? Immediately, but he does not. He stays silent. This is incredible. Astounding that he would endure this and not revile in return, not insult them in return or say harsh things back. Jump to chapter 27 of Matthew. Chapter 27, we see in verse 27, now with the Roman soldiers that Terry read about us who had arrested him, and here we have 600 men, a cohort with 600 men, a smaller subgroup, but still obviously a large group of soldiers. They took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. Again, these are the same ones that got knocked down that we'll talk about later. Short memories. Here they strip him and put a scarlet robe on him, and after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. Obviously, they're mocking him. He's claimed to be a king or the Messiah. And they're mocking him in the worst possible way. Put on the purple robe, but put not a real crown, but a crown of thorns. Evidently longer thorns that would have pierced into his head, even into his skull. And a reed, supposedly his scepter of ruling. And they mock him. Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit on him. But that's not enough, verse 30. They take the reed and began to beat him on the head as well. And now the crown of thorns, they're beating those thorns into his head. And after they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off of him and put his own garments back on and led him away to be crucified. And the account goes on. Certainly there are many more insults. Even on the cross, he's going to be greatly insulted. But Christ did not revile in return. That is astounding. That level of self-control, that level of commitment to the Father, as we'll see, and doing his will, whatever that meant, however far it needed to go, and he knew how far it needed to go, even to the cross, even to death. Think about this. This is not the way sinners respond, do they? In our flesh, that's not the way we respond. They revile back, they curse back, they insult back. That's what the world does on the movies. That's what even the heroes do at times. That's what our flesh wants to do. It feels good. It even feels right at times if we revile back and insult in return, giving vent to our anger, our feelings of injustice when being mistreated. But to respond this way is to respond in sin, in the flesh, and to really short-circuit what God wants to do through us. And it's to fail to follow in the footsteps of Christ, to follow the pattern of suffering, not only that he suffered unjustly, but he suffered quietly. And when reviled, he did not revile in return. Again, remember this section, and we're going to see it later, and Peter is going to repeat it. Verse 21, for you've been called for this purpose. This is not an anomaly. This is not the exception. This is the rule. This is a part of the Christian life. I dare say that many pastors and churches would not want to speak of or preach on today. Yet Peter is warning us and preparing us that this is going to be part of following Christ, to suffer unjustly and then to follow in his footsteps of even suffering quietly. And by God's grace, we are to control ourselves and to control our flesh and follow this example that Peter and that Christ has laid out for us. Look over at chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 8 and 9, as he sums up the Christian life here and what is to characterize how we live, our attitudes, our thoughts, our actions, this very reality flows into that. To sum up, verse 8, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. You know, the world would at times call that a doormat, wouldn't they? And yet it's Christ-like, isn't it? It's godliness. It's true biblical love. Harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit. Verse 9, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose. Again, he repeats it. To suffer unjustly and not respond in kind, but instead to bless, that you might inherit a blessing. And he goes on to encourage us to godly living in verse 10 and following. Well, back in chapter 2, Peter's not done. He adds another aspect of this. He says, while suffering, he uttered no threats. That would be to express an intention to harm if a condition is not met. And we've seen this in our Sunday school Sunday mornings in chapter 4 of Acts, where the Sanhedrin did what? They threatened the disciples. They said, we're going to harm you if you don't shut up and stop telling everybody about Christ. And stop telling them that we crucified him and are guilty of his blood. They threatened them that we'll do worse if you don't stop. Yet never do we see Jesus doing this. With all the threats, with the sham trial, with the scourging, imagine. Again, this whip with 9 strands, and there's bits of bone or metal at the ends of these strands, and they whip that around your body or torso, and then they pull it back with those pieces tearing your skin apart. And it wasn't once or 5 times, it was 39 times. They stopped one short of 40 in case they miscounted. 40 was the number. I can't imagine the pain, the intense suffering that involved, and again, unjustly for Jesus. He never did anything wrong. He had only loved people. He had only healed people. He had only told them the truth and provided the way of salvation for them and urged them to believe. Yet Jesus not only did not threaten in return, what did he do? He forgave them. He actually forgave them and asked the Father to forgive them. Look over at Luke. Luke 23, verse 33. And the more you read this, yes, this is impossible in the flesh. We cannot do this in our own strength. But if we're a born-again child of God, then through the Spirit living in us and his power, yes, we can do this. We can suffer in the manner Jesus did and how he did, by not reviling in return, by not threatening. verse 33 of Luke 23. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and one on the other on the left. And Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Crucifixion, nails through your wrists, nails through your feet. You're hung up on this cross until you die, which is an excruciating, painful, ultimately suffocating death. That's the way you ultimately usually died of crucifixion. You suffocated, and it could take days because you had to pull yourself up to breathe. And as time as you weakened, you could no longer do that, and your lungs filled up with fluid, and so you're in terrible, searing, awful pain the whole time, and then finally you suffocate when you die. So that's what's happened to Jesus. He knows what this is. He knows where it goes, and yet he's forgiving them. But notice again, verse 35, the response of the people. They stood by looking on him, and even the rulers were sneering at him. Again, these wicked, evil rulers who have had this fake trial. We were already told they looked for false witnesses. They were never interested in the truth. They knew the truth but rejected it. And they have the audacity here to say, "He saved others, let him save himself. If this is the Christ of God, his chosen one, if he's really the Messiah, then let him save himself. Let him come down right now." We're going to see here in just a short while how the power Christ had at his disposal right now at this time. Throughout this time, he had overwhelming power to respond and stop it all and to destroy these wicked men, and yet he chose not to. Verse 36, the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now, there was an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." And one of the criminals who were hanging there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." I mean, every angle he's getting abused here. He's getting insulted. He's being reviled by everyone around him. And we know it's already been happening. It's as if it crescendos to the cross, and now everyone is joining in. And we know initially both criminals were doing this, and then one stopped and realized he was wrong and sought forgiveness. And that's the other thing. Jesus not only offered and prayed for forgiveness initially, he welcomed one of the very thieves who had been insulting him but repented, welcomed him into the kingdom and said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," when he asked Christ for forgiveness. "Will you remember me?" He did. Astounding love, astounding godliness and self-control. Look at Mark 15, one other place. Mark 15, verse 29. Again, some of the same things. "Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, saying, 'Aha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross.' In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe.'" Just the evil here, the hatred here. This wasn't even a genuine statement. They had seen, they knew. They knew he raised Lazarus from the dead. They knew the miracles he had performed. They heard his teaching. They had no interest, no desire to believe in him, even if this would have happened. It's a mocking insult at the most difficult, painful time for Jesus as he's hanging there unjustly, suffering overwhelming pain and also the wrath of the Father being poured on him for your sins and for mine. That they would say this would be like pouring salt into the wounds, although that doesn't even describe it, I don't think. And even the last phrase there, "those who were crucified with him were also insulting him." Jesus was willing to endure this, ultimately to submit to the Father's will, as we'll see, to entrust himself to the Father, and ultimately to purchase our salvation. Look back at Isaiah chapter 53. This is 700 years before the crucifixion event. 700 years ahead of time, Isaiah writes this, prophesying specifically, directly, what Christ would do, what the Messiah would do. And it even mentions this manner of response, this willingness to silently, humbly endure this unjust, overwhelmingly unjust suffering and shame. He may have been even naked on the cross. We don't know for sure, but he was crucified in a public place, and it was with the intent of causing fear and showing others this is what happens if you oppose the Roman Empire. Verse 4, we won't read it all. Actually, verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. And I think the cross would be the ultimate sense of that. He would have been so grotesquely and brutally beaten and torn to shreds. We even know they pulled his beard out. They put thorns on his, they pulled his beard out, was mentioned in Isaiah as well in a different place. Surely our griefs he himself bore, verse 4, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He's doing this for those people that are insulting him. And they care not. Verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. And we'll see this later in this section in John. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. Incredible. That's a high level, a high bar set for us. When we are unjustly persecuted, when we suffer unjustly because of our love for Christ and our obedience to Christ, and by God's grace, we are able to do this. There's one other thing, though, that makes this even more amazing, more astounding, and that is, as I mentioned earlier, that Jesus had the ability at any moment to respond with overwhelming force and to stop all of this. Most of the time, you and I can't do that or have that any kind of ability to stop our suffering, but Jesus did. Look back at John 18 that Terry read for us. John 18, so this is really at the jump-off point. This is when everything's going to kick into motion, the false trials, all the abuse and insults, eventually the beatings and the scourging, and finally the crucifixion. It all starts here. And Judas, one of his 12 disciples, has gone and been paid 30 pieces of silver to betray him. He knows where Jesus often meets in the Garden of Gethsemane across from, it's on the east side of the Temple Mount in a garden there. And so he's able to lead this group of Roman soldiers. Verse 3, having received the Roman cohort, 600 men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Certainly a huge overkill here. One man that you're going to capture and bring in. Yet 600, but it ultimately sets up this initial display of who's really calling the shots here. That no matter 6,000 or 60,000, it doesn't matter. Jesus is the one laying down his life. Verse 4, so Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? And they answered him, Jesus the Nazareth. And he said to them, I am. The word he in the NAS is supplied. It's I am. That's really the title Yahweh, or the same meaning, the ever-existent one. And as he says these words, what happens? They drew back and fell to the ground. This would have been an incredible sight. All 600 plus, even the officials from the high priest, they all fell down flat. Can you imagine? You're a soldier in this group, this large group, 600 strong, and all of a sudden you hear these words and you're picking yourself up off the ground. They were flattened, all of them, instantly when he says this. Jesus is making it clear, I am God, and you could do nothing to me. You could not take me if I was not letting you take me. The wonder to me is that they didn't run away scared, screaming. Wouldn't have been terrified and run away. But they stay, of course, and arrest him. Jump over to John 10. John 10, Jesus has made this clear already in teaching the disciples. Even after he speaks of the sheep that he will draw to himself and even sheep of the Gentiles. Verse 18, no one has taken it away from me. Or verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father. Jesus willingly does this in love for us. In obedience to the Father, he willingly lays down his life. But we have one other clear evidence that Jesus, a little bit later, a few minutes later, a number of minutes later in the garden, makes a statement as well that indicates he could stop things instantly. Look at Matthew 26, verse 52. And this is after Peter, who evidently isn't great with the sword, or maybe the pressure of the moment. You'd think he's trying to get the head, but he only gets the ear, which Jesus reattaches. But his statement back to Peter makes it clear that he could change this situation instantly, just immediately, if that's what he chose to do. Verse 52 of Matthew 26, put your sword back into place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Now the cohort was 600, the legion was 10 cohorts, was 6,000. So if we've got 12 legions, the math would obviously take us to 72,000. 72,000 angels. Here we've got 600 soldiers, but I could have 72,000 angels, supernatural beings that we know we're no match for from the little glimpses and windows we get in Scripture regarding angels. Peter, put your sword away. I don't need your help, nor do I want it right now. If I wanted to get out of this, I could do it. And I take it that would be true throughout the suffering, even on the cross, as they're just at the worst time, just driving it in, the stake into the wound, and then twisting it. Jesus responds with self-control, quietly trusting himself to the Father, as we'll see. The question we have to ask is, how do we respond when we're mistreated? Do we respond with a hot temper? Do we think we'll hold our own with the best of them? Do we grumble and complain and try to get even? We're called to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us, and to follow this example of Christ, that we are to respond quietly. Now we know that we're also told to consider it all joy in James 1 because of the spiritual growth that trials will bring in our lives. We have an example of that we've seen already in Acts with the early church. As they were persecuted, they rejoiced that they were suffering for Christ. Look over at 2 Timothy chapter 2. We also have another great command and indication, even in lesser situations where we engage someone who disagrees or may even be causing suffering in our lives because of our commitment to Christ or commitment to do what's right. We may be tempted to argue and want to try to force them to understand or believe what's right. And here in verse 23, he says, refuse foolish and ignorant speculation, 2 Timothy 2, verse 23, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. Again, that's the idea, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And we've seen this, and we'll see it again, that one of the things God wants to bring out of our suffering and this quiet and godly response is to save our very persecutors, to save the unbeliever who is causing us pain, who is slandering us, who is overlooking us for the promotion that we deserve, who is, whatever way, is causing us hardship and pain because they don't like us. They don't want to believe what we say is true. They won't accept the gospel, and so they take it out on us as the follower of Christ. How do we suffer? Do we suffer as Christ did? Do we respond quietly? Now, there is an exception to this that we find in the life of Paul. Not that he ever reviled in return or used bad language or threatened in return. But there were times where he did assert his rights. We talked about this with our submission to government, and there were times when we could use the rights that we have. Look over to Acts 16. Acts 16. So just as a balance in the sense of things we may face, and there may be times where this kind of situation would occur where we might assert the rights we have as citizens of a country, in our case of America, and Paul's case as a Roman citizen. Here he's been unjustly treated as a Roman citizen. He was arrested, he was beaten and all without a trial, and he's been held in jail overnight. And the chief magistrates send to release him, verse 36. This is in Philippi on his second missionary journey. Paul said to them, "They have beaten us in public without trial. Men who are Romans, they have thrown us in prison. Now are they sending us away secretly? No, indeed, but let them come themselves and bring us out." And the policemen reported these words to the chief priests. They were afraid when they heard that they were Romans, and they came and appealed to them. When they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. They went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And so Paul does use his rights here and does force them to even come and personally ask him to leave, or that he's free to go. I think he's, my best guess, the text doesn't say, is that he's really establishing this precedent that would even help protect the Philippian believers, that it's not okay to violate their rights and to hear, as he's done to Paul, beat him and imprison him without giving him the rights he deserves as a Roman soldier. We also find another situation, Acts 22, where Paul does this as well. Acts 22. And here Paul is talking about how he was talking with the Jews, and there was really a riot going that was forming, and they were going to hurt Paul. Verse 24, the commander ordered and took him, brought him into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging, so he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him. When they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by him, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him what you're about to do, for this man is a Roman. "Tell me, are you Roman?" the commander asked. He says, "Yes, and I acquired my citizen in such a way." And then he doesn't beat him here wrongfully. I take it there is a time where we would assert our rights as citizens. And this happened, and it seems, every year in graduations, where a school will command a valedictorian to take out religious language, claiming that it's unlawful and not useful. It can't be spoken. And in a case this year again, a young lady who was going to give an address was told she had to take out references to God or Christ. And she appealed, she talked to a Christian or a religious law firm, and they sent a letter saying this is unconstitutional. And the school backed away from it and allowed her to speak freely. So there would be times that we would do that. But at the same time, coming back to 1 Peter 2, the general pattern is going to be that as we suffer, that we will do so silently, and especially that we will not be reviling in return, insulting in return, or threatening in return. Well, how can we do that again? How is that possible? that we could respond with such self-control, with even quietness, when we are suffering unjustly, when someone is mistreating us because we're a Christian, because we're doing what God tells us to, and they don't like it. And that's where Peter tells us not only how to suffer, but how we can suffer in that manner. And again, he points to the example of Jesus here. Verse 23, at the end of the verse, he kept entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus had his eyes on the Father. Jesus was entrusting himself, that is, to hand over, to give over, deliver something that you have a strong personal interest in. And obviously here, to give one's life, to give one's soul over into the care of, in this case, of God. We know that Jesus came willingly to do the Father's will. Something as believers that we have chosen and said we will now do. We have believed in Christ. We have surrendered our lives to Him as our Lord and Savior. Now we are to live as He wants us to live, as He commands us to live. Jesus was willing to submit to the Father's will, even unto death, under terrible suffering and death. And though in the garden He's asking the Father to take this cup, He knew full well what was coming. He had prophesied, He had told the disciples repeatedly, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, they're going to mistreat me, the leaders will, and I will be crucified. He knew what was coming, and He asked the Father, if there's any other way, take this suffering from me. But what did He say? He added, but not my will, but yours be done. And even at the end of all of the unjust suffering, all of the insults, all of the abuse, and finally the crucifixion, what does He say as He's about to die? He says, into your hands I commit my spirit. He could do this because He was entrusting Himself to God the Father, who is a righteous judge, who judges righteously. And I think there's two, if not three, aspects to this. Jesus knew that God saw Him perfectly clear and right and true, in opposition to all the slander, all the abuse, all the reviling that took place. God the Father knew that Jesus was perfectly innocent and perfectly righteous. And so Jesus trusted the Father to raise Him back from the dead, to exalt Him to the right hand of His throne, and to give Him all authority over all creation as the God-man. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, 2. Here we're urged to run the Christian life, to set aside sin and even encumbrances, things that aren't the best, won't help us in the Christian life, or to run with endurance the Christian race, the race that's set before us, not earning salvation, but living out the Christian life in obedience to Christ. Notice verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Again, this example. Jesus is our example in the Christian life, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. He was looking to something beyond the cross, the joy. And we'll see next time the accomplishment, what would come out of the cross, but it also is the glory that was awaiting Him on the other side. It says, despising the shame, He has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He knew what would come. He knew the glory that awaited Him as the God-man. And He trusted the Father to carry this out, to bring this to pass, as He willingly suffered, willingly died to pay for sin, that the Father would bring this to pass. Philippians chapter 2, Philippians 2, which we've seen, highlights the great humility of Christ in becoming a man and then even dying in verse 8 on a cross. And so powerfully highlights that infinite love and humility of Christ in coming to earth, becoming a man, and then dying an unjust death, an awful death on the cross. But notice verse 9, for this reason also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He knew that the Father was a righteous judge. He knew that God would bring this to pass, that as he obeyed the Father's will, that he would be raised from the dead and he would be eventually exalted to his right hand, and eventually every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we can't wait to be a part of and to hear that, can we? That someday even unbelievers will declare that Jesus is Lord, will bow the knee. And you can read in Revelation 4 where it highlights, or 5 where it highlights even that event that will happen. But just as Jesus entrusted the Father as a righteous judge, you and I can and must trust the Father's righteous judgment, that he knows us as well, that he has saved us and that we are his children, and he knows when we are suffering righteously, when we are suffering unjustly for doing what is right. He will not be fooled by the lies and slanders of the unbelievers around us, but he will keep his promises to us as well. And someday, just as he raised Jesus from the dead, we are promised that he will raise us from the dead, that we will be given a glorified body, we'll enjoy a 1,000-year kingdom on earth that leads to an eternal kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth, where no sin will ever occur and no death will ever be suffered, and forever and ever will be in paradise. If we are to endure unjust suffering with silence, if we are to endure it without reviling, we must fix our eyes on God and his righteous judgment and trust that just as he raised Jesus and glorified him, he will raise us and glorify us as well. But that's one part of it. The second part is that Jesus will bring all people to justice, that no one will get away with their sin, that all wrongs will be dealt with. And in fact, we are commanded to trust in that even when not taking revenge. Look at Romans 12. Romans 12, verse 19. It begins at verse 17 of Romans 12. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. We respect what is right in the sight of all men. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And we know it's not ultimately possible, but we're to strive for that. But notice then, never take your own revenge, verse 19, beloved. But leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. God is a righteous judge, and his judgment is inescapable, right? You cannot escape his judgment. It may seem for a time that you are, but you cannot. And there are many examples and many warnings in Scripture that God is a righteous judge and sin will be punished. He is godly and holy and will punish sin, will not allow it to go unpunished. And Paul here goes on to urge us to love our enemies, even care for them and feed them, to heap shame on them for the way they have mistreated us. That's not easy. But God will enable us to do that. And knowing God is absolutely righteous and just in all that he does, God, again, will bring every sinner to justice, and he will do that one of two ways. He will do for some as he's done for us, for many of us, by salvation, right? Jesus will have paid it on the cross, and we are forgiven because of Christ paying the price that we could never pay. Praise God, and we are here for the purpose, one of the main purposes, is to bring others to Christ, to be a light that would bring others to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. But we also know there's a judgment coming, Revelation 20, Revelation 20. Turn with me there. Revelation 20, the great white throne, as we call it. The great white throne, and this is coming. And no one will escape this. Notice the seriousness in verse 11 of Revelation 20. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Even earth and heaven flee away. This is such an awful and fearsome event and place, this great white throne that they flee away, and this is the destruction of the current heavens and earth, the current creation. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. You've got company CEOs, you've got company custodians. You've got the people the world thinks are really valuable and the people the world throws away. But both great and small are here. No one escapes this. And this is the judgment of all unbelievers. Standing before the throne, they will all be here. They will all come. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. There is no Santa Claus who knows whether you're naughty or nice. But there is God, the living, true God, who does know. In fact, he knows every deed of sin you've committed. And it's all written down. And here these books are open to prove and show that these individuals are sinners. They have broken God's law. They have lied. They've stolen. They've lusted. They've worshipped idols. They have rejected and rebelled against the one true living God, and the books prove it absolutely that they are sinners worthy of death. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And so these initial and temporary means of judgment are done away with, and they are put in the lake of fire, the ultimate final place of suffering, the lake of fire that chapter 14 speaks of. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. They were not saved. They did not believe, and even they were not chosen, as we have seen before. But they have not received the blood of Christ to cover their sins. They have not believed in him. They will now go to eternal damnation. When we suffer unjustly, we need to remember this, that no one will get away with their sin, even those who are currently causing that suffering, and we are to pray for and work towards their salvation. It's one of the reasons God has us suffering. Look back at 1 Peter, and he mentions this a number of times, that we are to remember that God will judge. It's something that should be fixed in our minds because it will help us entrust our souls to God the Father and continue to do what's right even when we suffer for it, because everyone will be held to an account. No one will avoid the great white throne unless they are saved. Their name is written in the book of life. They are saved and they are cleansed by the blood of Christ. Verse 4 of 1 Peter 4, and all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. These are old buddies, drinking buddies, old partying buddies, old unbelieving buddies who sinned. You sinned together and thought it was great, and now you're changed. Now you have believed in Christ and you want to do what is godly and right, and you're turning away from sin, so you don't go drinking anymore, and you don't just have sex with whoever and engage in sexual immorality. You don't, and you can fill in the blank, all the different sinful things that now you won't do. And it says they malign you. They say evil against you. They speak evil of you because of your commitment to Christ. But notice verse 5, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Don't let it affect you. They're going to give an account for that. They're going to have an answer for that. And it even goes on to speak that some will be saved in verse 6. And the seriousness, the end of all things is near verse 7. But again, this idea that we need to remember God is going to judge and no one will escape that. Down later in the chapter, he brings this up again and finishes the chapter. Verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? We're going to give an account. Not to be judged as whether we go to hell or heaven, but we've talked before, we're going to give an account for what we've done and we'll receive reward or lose reward. But even that will be painful to the extent we have not been obedient and we lose reward, we dishonor or feel the pain of that. But he said, if it begins with us, what will happen to those who do not obey the gospel? If we have to go through a testing by fire, what will happen to the unbeliever? Obviously, they're going to be sent to hell, as we've seen. They're going to suffer forever and ever in the lake of fire. Verse 19, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God, as we've seen, unjust suffering, suffering for doing right, not for doing wrong, shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Not only is a righteous judge, he's a faithful Creator. He has all power. He has all authority. There's no one above him. And what he says goes, absolutely. And so he says, when we suffer according to the will of God, we are to entrust our souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Jesus trusted in God the Father as a righteous judge. He trusted that God would bring about what he had promised, what the plan was, and exalt him and glorify him and bring sinners to justice, either by salvation or judgment. And we're told here that we can and that we should be doing the same thing, just as we follow in his footsteps of suffering unjustly, of suffering quietly and not threatening or reviling in return, that we also must entrust ourselves to this righteous judge, this faithful Creator, to God, the God of all the universe, that he will do what is right, that he will bring about his promises for us. We do that at the point of salvation, don't we? We're entrusting our soul to God when we believe in Christ, when we ask for forgiveness, when we surrender to him as our Lord and Savior. Now we continue to live that out. And as we do that and we grow in our faith, then we're able to sustain, able to bear up under this unjust suffering quietly. We're able to honor God and be used of him, even to lead our persecutors at times to salvation, because we know God is faithful. God is all-powerful. God will bring it to pass. It's a struggle. Yes, it's a challenge, but praise God. Christ is the perfect example. Praise God, we can know not only how we're to suffer, but how we can suffer that way by trusting in God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the clarity of this teaching this morning. We realize that suffering unjustly is not easy. We realize that we are weak and frail as human beings and overwhelmed quickly and readily at times. But Father, we're thankful that Jesus is this perfect example, that we can truly look to him. As Hebrews 12 commanded us to fix our eyes on Jesus, that author and perfecter, who for the joy set before him despised the cross, endured the shame, but then sat down at your right hand. Father, that too will happen for us. We know you've promised that you will raise us again from the dead, that you will give us a glorified body, that we'll someday be with you in glory forever. And that you want to use our unjust suffering to even bring unbelievers to salvation. But if that doesn't happen, you will hold every unbeliever accountable. And they will pay for their sin, even against us, in unjust suffering. Lord, give us grace and strength to understand these truths. Lord, perhaps some of us may be struggling at work with unbelieving coworkers, or struggling with unbelieving family members, unbelieving neighbors that don't like our witness to them and our words of the gospel to them. And they've made life difficult for us. Lord, help us to follow in the footsteps of Christ. Help us to suffer unjustly because we've done right and not wrong. Help us to suffer quietly, not get back or even, but even love and pray for our persecutors. And Lord, help us to keep our eyes on you as the righteous judge, the eternal creator of all, the all-powerful God of the universe. Help us to have that confidence that you will do all that you've promised and everything you've said you will do will come to pass in time. May we continually entrust our souls to you as we do what is right and trust your perfect and all-encompassing plan. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.